Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. It was several weeks ago that we began a short series in God's call to His blood-bought people to be involved in spiritual warfare. And this series in the book of Ephesians, focusing in upon God's provision of His strength and the armor of God. We'll be reading verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning, a more topical sermon focusing upon the devil and demonic activity as he is set forth here in verse 11 and verse 12. Hear then God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having heard the word of the Lord, what is your response? Dear people of God, we have been focusing in on the reality of warfare in the Christian life. If you have been rescued from sin by Christ the Savior, if you have been grasped by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you have been enlisted as a soldier of the Lord to engage in Christian warfare. If you have come to believe on the blessed Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, He, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, choosing you before time, He living a perfect life for you in history, dying for your sins on the cross, rising from the dead for you on the third day, if He has effectually called you to Himself by this good news, raised you to newness of life by His work of regeneration, converted you by granting you genuine faith and repentance from your sins, then He has enlisted you in His army to be engaged in spiritual warfare. If God has freely justified you, fully forgiven you, accepted and adopted you into His forever family, if the Holy Spirit indwells you and is sanctifying you and preserving and persevering you, then you are called to engage in the war of the Christian life. You are enlisted as a soldier of Jesus Christ to fight the good fight of faith. This means there is a war to prosecute, a spiritual war. And the enemy is twofold. On the one hand, there is an enemy within you, indwelling sin. Remaining sin which dwells in your own heart, your own will, your own mind. As a blood-bought child of God, you are to put off the old man and to put on the new man who is renewed in Jesus Christ. As a blood-bought follower of Jesus, you are to die to self daily and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, there is an enemy within each and every believer in Jesus Christ. But secondly, there is an enemy without. There is an enemy without. There is a superhuman foe without, outside of you, who opposes God, who opposes God's great salvation, who opposes your grace-empowered service to God in Christ. And enrollment in Christ's service, enlistment in his army, makes you a target of the devil and his hosts. If you belong to Christ, the great enemy of God is also your enemy. This is the plain teaching of the Bible. Well then, are you enlisted as a soldier of Christ? If so, you are directed to his provision of two things. And we've looked at these in previous weeks. First of all, you are directed to God's provision of his almighty power. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But you also are directed to his provision of sufficient armor for the battle. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemings of the devil. As then, you look to God's provision in Jesus Christ for the spiritual warfare which is before you, this is all that you might be able to stand to oppose the schemings, plottings, stratagems of the devil and his demonic hosts. This by way of review, as we had a week off from this series the last Lord's Day. But we want to ask some questions today, particularly arising out of verses 11 and 12. We want to ask three questions, and then we want to make one statement. The first question is this: who is the devil and who are his demonic hosts? It's assumed that we know who the devil is and whom his demonic hosts are. Well, who is the devil and who are his demonic hosts? As we search the scriptures, we find that the devil and his demonic hosts were created originally as angels of God in the beginning. Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 clearly tell us that they were originally holy angels, undefiled and perfect. And yet as they were holy and without sin, and as they had earnest affections to give God all the glory, there is more that is told to us about them. That is, there's more told to us about them prior to a heavenly rebellion which took place. As they were angels, they were spirits, and they continue to be spirits without bodies of flesh and blood. They are invisible by nature, though as we search the scriptures, both angels who did not fall, as well as angels which did fall, can at times manifest themselves to be able to be seen by our eyes. We know that as spirits, they are finite. That is, the devil and all who followed him in rebellion are only to be found in one place at a time. In this way, they are different than God. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. The devil is not, and neither are the demons. They are finite in their locality. They are finite in their power. Though they are strong, though they are mighty, yet they are finite, limited in power. They are not worthy of worship, as the unfallen angels are not worthy of worship. Surely, Satan and his demonic hosts are not worthy of worship. And so the devil and his demonic hosts were originally created as angels in the beginning to be servants of God. They had the unique privilege to be in God's immediate presence, to worship him, praise him, and proclaim that he is worthy. Satan and the other angels who followed him in rebellion were privileged to do God's bidding. They were to serve for the benefit of man. We read this, for example, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 14. And thus, their responsibility was to praise, was to perform God's bidding, and to protect mankind, God's creation made in his image. They were called angels, and the word angel primarily has as its focus the idea of being messengers. Messengers, they were to be ones who communicated the message of God to others, and here specifically to man. There appears to be orders of organization within the angelic realm. We don't have too much information on this in the Bible, but the word archangel is specifically mentioned 2 times in the Bible. You might have thought it was mentioned many more times than that, but it's actually only mentioned 2 times. Once in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, and once in Jude 9. In Jude verse 9, there actually is a name given to an archangel. And the name given is Michael. Michael the archangel. No one else in the Bible is called an archangel, or we don't have the name of any other archangels if there are more than one. Interestingly, in the passage which we just read in Revelation chapter 12, we read of Michael and his angels. In other words, Michael being an archangel, one who has ones underneath of him to, as it were, direct, to guide, and to command underneath of God. The word cherubim is also used to describe heavenly beings. We come across that in Genesis chapter 3 for the first time, but it's mentioned elsewhere in the scripture as well. In Isaiah chapter 6, there is the word seraphim used to describe heavenly beings. We also come across the nomenclature of living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 4. These seem to be cherubim, and cherubim is just the plural word for cherub. And you should not think of cherub as a cute little tiny baby, but you should think of a cherub as something awe-inspiring and terrifying. That is how the scriptures present cherubim. We also read of the fact that there is the hosts of heaven. That is, that we have the Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And the hosts of heaven refer to the angelic beings. And the word hosts literally means armies. And so, as we think of then order within regular armies, it would not be surprising, though as I said, we don't have a lot of information, that there is an organization amongst the angels, at least one archangel, and then different names given to different heavenly beings, and perhaps there is much more structure to it than that. But Satan and the angels that followed him in rebellion were a part of this heavenly host. He was created as an angel, but Satan fell into sin against God. There is no explanation given to us as to how Satan fell into sin, having been one who was not a sinner, having been one who was created holy and without sin. But we are given some information in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6 that the root of Satan's sin was pride. That he was proud and envious of God's position and sought in his rebellion to unseat God in some fashion or other. We're told that a multitude of angels followed him in this rebellion. And interestingly enough, Jesus speaks about the devil in John chapter 8. And we also read in 1 John 3:8 that Satan was the first one to sin in God's creation, and that he was a murderer from the beginning. Now this clearly at least has reference to the attempted murder of the human race as he tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, to rebel against God and thereby come underneath of the condemnation of death and damnation. But it probably also refers to the fact that he led a great multitude of angels in rebellion against God and thereby became their murderers as well. Why do I say murderers? Well, because Satan is under God's condemnation, as is all of his demonic host. He's under God's condemnation and he is headed for the everlasting fire. In the fall of Satan, some have thought that there is a description of this in Isaiah chapter 14 or in Ezekiel chapter 28. I personally believe it's inconclusive as to whether or not those two chapters speak of Satan's fall. I really don't think we have much information in the scripture as to the details of the fall of Satan at the very beginning. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, refers to the devil and his angels. This comprises then the devil and his demonic host, what we have read of here, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And it is here then that the army or kingdom of Satan is described. Just as there appears to be some sort of order in the unfallen angelic realm amongst the elect angels, so there appears to be some sort of organization and order in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Now, as we then ask this question, who is the devil and who are his demonic hosts, we should very, very importantly come to this conclusion. The devil is not one who is equal with God in any way, shape, or form. The devil is not one who is equal with God in any way, shape, or form. He is a creature of God's, limited in space and in power, and that he must have God's permission to do what he does. Having said that, there is another conclusion that we need to draw from what we have heard from Scripture thus far. There is an unseen reality, which is very real. There is an unseen reality, which is very real. To believe what the Bible says, and to embrace the Word of God, and to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot conclude elsewise. That there is an unseen reality that we do not see with our physical eyes all around us, in which there are both unfallen angels and there is the devil, a fallen angel, and those who followed him, fallen angels or demonic hosts. And so we must reckon with that. And as we answer this question, who is the devil and who are his demonic hosts? A second question is this. What is the activity of the devil and his demonic hosts? What is the activity of the devil and his demonic hosts? Number one, the devil and his demonic hosts are opposed to God. They are opposed to God. They are opposed to God's glory and his heavenly kingdom. They are opposed to God's law and to his gospel. They are opposed to God and all that God stands for. In fact, Satan when he tempted our first parents, sought to usurp God's authority. Has God said? The very first thing which we read of Satan in Scripture is that he cast doubt upon the Word of God, seeking to undermine the reliableness and faithfulness of what God had said. And the whole interaction in Genesis chapter 3 boils down to this question to Adam and Eve. To whom will you listen? Will you listen to God Almighty and His Word, or will you listen to the word of the deceiver, the devil, the one who was a murderer from the beginning? To whom will you listen? And this is the way in which Satan continues to work, to seek to undermine the authority of God by undermining and casting doubt upon the Word of God. And though our first parents listened to Satan instead of to the Word of God, yet God in judgment gave fallen man over to the devil's tyranny, dominion, and deception as a just judgment. Think about that. Adam and Eve chose to listen to the devil and believe him and to disregard and doubt the Word of God. Because of that, God's judgment fell. And one aspect of God's judgment was this: will you reject me and listen to the devil instead of me? Then to him shall you go. And God gives over mankind to the tyranny and the grip of the devil. It is this backdrop which is a part of the canvas upon which God's great work of salvation is painted. God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ, promised of old, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, and enjoyed, I trust, by you all here today. Remember, we began this sermon with an if. If you are redeemed and saved by Jesus, by His precious blood. The great work of salvation is a plundering of the dominion of darkness, rescuing ones from the tyrannical grip of the devil. Now, there's more to it. That is, there's more to God's great salvation than that. But it is also that God, through Jesus Christ, is plundering the dominion of darkness, rescuing ones from the tyrannical grip of the devil. When we search the Old Testament and ask, how was the devil active in the Old Testament? You might be surprised to find that there's not a lot of information about the devil in the 39 books of the Old Testament. We come across him very early in Genesis chapter 3, and we've already spoken of that in regard to his tempting our first parents to doubt the Word of God and instead to listen and to trust in His Word. But it's probably not until the book of Exodus that we come across at least the fruits of his labors again in a specific way. While all mankind has been turned over to the thraldom of the devil by God's just judgment, it's in Exodus when God confronts Pharaoh through Moses that we see evidence of demonic activity through the magicians of Egypt. That there appears to be demonic activity even exercised through the magicians of Egypt as they are able to produce lying signs and wonders in response to the true signs and wonders which Moses is carrying out, or which God is carrying out through Moses. It's then in the book of Deuteronomy that there are some of the most strong warnings given to the people of God against lying signs and wonders, acknowledging that the devil often masquerades his word as being trustworthy by bringing lying signs and wonders to verify it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God is very clear to warn us about that. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, God strictly forbids necromancy. That is, seeking to contact the dead through some sort of medium. And it is explicitly condemned. But again, we do not see, as it were, a Satan on the page of Scripture anywhere else with regard to these somewhat opaque references. We do come across Satan in the book of Job. Interestingly, in Job 1 and 2, we have one of the most full revelations of Satan interacting with God in heaven relating to God's servant Job. There is perhaps no more explicit section of the Old Testament than those two chapters, those opening two chapters of the book of Job. We find a number of truths there that Satan can do nothing without permission. That is, he's not independent. He is not all-powerful, and he is not omnipresent. He is absolutely one who is dependent upon God giving him permission to act in this world. But we do find that he uses elements of what we normally think of as nature. He brings a windstorm to destroy a house. We see that he stirs up marauding armies from afar. We see his influence through means. What's interesting is that as Job sees what happens, he never sees Satan or a demon. Rather, he sees the results of their work. And that is ordinarily the way in which Satan does appear in the Scripture. Other passages in the Old Testament which speak to the work of the devil and demons, we perhaps can think of 1 Samuel chapter 16, where an evil spirit is sent to afflict King Saul. We can think of 1 Samuel chapter 28, where King Saul attempts to speak to the dead through the witch of Endor. We don't have time to get into that passage today, but a very interesting passage which is there. We have in 2 Kings chapter 22, a lying spirit sent to the false prophets by God, interestingly enough. We have in Zechariah chapter 3, a vision given to Zechariah where Satan stands as the accuser of God's people. Beyond these references in the Old Testament, there is not much else. This speaks of the fact that Satan is one who holds sway over the nations with the exception of the descendants of Abraham and any others who have joined themselves to the church of the Old Testament. The world lies in darkness underneath the sway of Satan. And his works and the works of demonic hosts are most prevalently seen in the nations being kept in delusion and in deception, worshiping false gods and believing a lie. And that is what we might say the Old Testament's picture of Satan and his work. Then we come to the New Testament. We come to the New Testament, and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, arrives to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman comes to crush the head of the serpent. And right away we have conflict in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. King Herod hears of one who is born to be king, and he sends out his crack soldiers to slaughter the infants around Bethlehem. Again, nobody sees a demon, nobody sees a devil, but there is demonic activity stirring up Herod to destroy the Christ child. We read about it in symbolic form in Revelation chapter 12 today. The dragon standing poised as the woman is ready to give birth to devour, to eat up the child. But he fails. And even as we see that in the opening two chapters of the New Testament, it reminds us how many times the line of Jesus Christ was threatened in the Old Testament. Time and time again, the line of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Judah, the seed of David was threatened. And we can then go back and see that as demonically influenced activity seeking to destroy the promised seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus begins his public ministry. And as he does so, this brings the enemy out of the shadows to oppose the Lord's Messiah. And we must not miss this. As I said, throughout the entire Old Testament, Satan is in the shadows. He's behind the scenes. He is working in such a way through means where he's not clearly visible. Oh, there are a few instances where we see behind the curtain. But now the Messiah comes. And he comes, and Satan comes out of the shadows to oppose the Messiah. He comes out of the shadows, the unseen world, the veil is pulled back. The devil himself meets Jesus in the wilderness specifically to tempt him to deny God and to deny his commission, which he has come on to save his elect people from sin. We've never seen anything like this since Genesis chapter 3. And the Bible very clearly parallels these temptations, the temptation of the first Adam and the temptation of the second Adam, by the personal tempting of the devil. And Satan is foiled. He can find nothing with which to latch onto in his tempting of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus coming on the scene brings the enemy out of the shadows to oppose himself and also to show to the world, and don't miss this, that Jesus is intentionally stirring up the manifestation of the devil on multiple fronts throughout his earthly ministry in order to show, if I could put it in colloquial terms, who's boss. That Jesus Christ is the conquering king. And that Satan is a defeated foe and will be defeated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might even say demonic activity explodes. Christ is confronted on every side with the harrowing consequences of sin, all kinds of sickness. And here I quote from Matthew chapter 4, all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases, sick people afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics and death itself confront Jesus and he heals them all. There's nothing thrown at Jesus which is not summarily conquered. And while it is Satan's design to have a full head-on assault with the Messiah, it is Christ's design to lure him out. And that's why there is this explosion of seen demonic activity underneath of the direction of the devil and ultimately underneath of the direction of Christ in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nothing like this is seen in the Old Testament at all. And interestingly enough, after Christ's work is completed and after the beginning of the expansion of the gospel in the book of Acts, you can read through the epistles, and there's nothing like it in the epistles. There is this dramatic conflict which is put on display as Messiah comes. Satan is cast out by the word and power of Christ. Satan's head is crushed by Christ going to the cross. God is shown to be both just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ by Christ's death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. The accuser of God is silenced. And we must not miss this, that Satan ultimately is not just the accuser of the followers of Christ. He is the accuser of God. He accuses God throughout the entire Old Testament of unjustly forgiving sin, of being a charlatan, of being one who says he's just, but is not. But through the work of Jesus Christ, fully satisfying the justice of God for the sins of his people, and justly forgiving the sins of his people, the accuser is silenced. He is cast down. The days of his dominion are numbered as he is bound and his house is plundered. The nations, following the work of Jesus Christ, are no longer underneath of his absolute sway. Jesus says in John 12 and verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And Satan is bound. That doesn't mean he's inactive, but it means he can no longer hold sway over the nations like he once did. Christ, by his work, now sends his gospel to the ends of the earth to penetrate the dark nations with the light of God's truth, which is found in Jesus Christ. And this is why we read, for example, in Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more." Now we can speak all about the binding of Satan and the 1,000 years and so forth and so on. We don't have time to go into it all today. But something climactic happened at the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. That Satan's grip upon the nations was loosened. And now he can no longer keep the nations in darkness, but the gospel has gone all the way from Jerusalem to Merrimack. And we live in blessed times. We live in the time of privilege. The light has penetrated the darkness to the ends of the earth. And so, what does it mean then, thirdly, that he is a defeated foe but not yet destroyed? What does it mean that he is a defeated foe but not yet destroyed? We heard in Revelation chapter 12, which we read earlier, of Satan being cast out of heaven. You say, well, what was he doing in heaven? Read Job 1 and 2. He was accusing God and accusing God's followers. But he has been cast out and he has been defeated and he knows that his time is short. He indeed is a defeated foe on an almighty chain. And he is like a caged animal doing his best in order to seek to destroy the work of God and the expansion of the gospel. He is bound, but he is still active. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He uses agents and agencies to seek to oppose the advancement of the gospel, the comfort of the church, and the usefulness of the Christian. He works to deceive, to despair, and to destroy. He uses the words of false prophets infiltrating the church. He uses the allurements of the harlot and the world to lead us astray from faithfulness to Christ. He uses the sword of the beast of the nations in order to persecute. He is a whisperer and a tempter, an oppressor and a manipulator. And there is such a thing as demonic oppression, demonic opposition, and there is such a thing as demonic possession. And yet, most often, Satan loves to work behind the scenes. As I said 2 weeks ago, there is perhaps nothing more powerful that he has done than to convince the world that he doesn't exist. And he laughs. But he, being a defeated foe and not yet consigned to the lake of fire, is one who continues to oppose the advancement of the gospel, the comforts of the church, and the usefulness of the Christian. And that's why Ephesians says, be strong in the power and might of the Lord and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemings of the devil. So we've asked three questions, and perhaps there are a lot of questions which are left unasked that we don't have enough information on to really give definitive answers, but this at least gives us some framework for the work of Satan, who he is, who his demonic hosts are, what their activity has looked like through history, and particularly in the pinpoint focus of Messiah coming to fulfill the work of the second Adam. But he continues to work, and even as we read in Revelation chapter 12, and I repeat it for us here, he is enraged. He is enraged, as Revelation chapter 12 says. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes war with her offspring, to rob her of comfort, to seek to sow despair into her hearts, and to be one who paralyzes you from useful service for the king. Well then, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because this is what he is set on doing. So we come to the end here today. The devil and his hosts are mighty. They are. But praise God, the captain of our salvation is almighty. And this is the statement which we need to end with today. Yes, the devil and his hosts are mighty, but praise be to God, the captain of our salvation is almighty. So this means two things. As we close, number one, you must not underestimate the devil and his hosts. They are real. They are enraged. They know their time is short. And they are doing all they can to oppose the advancement of the gospel, to rob you of comfort as those who are members of the church, and to be undermining your usefulness as a laborer for the Lord. You must not underestimate him. You must not think he is absent or non-existent. You must not say, we live in the 21st century and we know better. There is no devil. One author put it this way, downplaying or demythologizing spiritual warfare usually creates a pernicious domino effect. Prayer and worship become hollow forms. God's power and aid are little needed and little expected. Sin becomes psychopathology and social maladjustment. The Bible becomes a remote object, not the voice of a living God. Evangelism becomes vaguely embarrassing. Death to self is distastefully fanatical. Normal life becomes, well, normal. Work and employment, marriage and divorce, sickness and health, the economy and politics, traffic jams and weather, war and peace. But biblical Christians must deny that this secularized rationalism is not a part of the Christian faith. Normal everyday life is charged with importance. We know that there is warfare to be waged, and we do not deny the existence or the work of our foe. And we hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against, oppose the schemings of the devil. So we must not underestimate the devil and the demonic hosts. But secondly, you must not overestimate him. You must not overestimate him. You must not think he's behind every rock, lurking in every closet, having almost a horror movie view of the world, or a fantasy view of the world. Satan is not everywhere. And he's not hiding behind every rock. Christ single-handedly came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3 and verse 8. Christ single-handedly cast down the tempter with the word of God. It is written. Christ single-handedly at the cross spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them once and for all. Christ single-handedly is marching forth in victory, penetrating the kingdom of darkness and plundering the household of Satan. You and I are evidence that it is true. We have been plundered out of the grip of Satan and out of darkness. We must not think that there is some special way to fight Satan. Read through the armor of God here and tell me if there are charms involved, incantations involved, if there are specialized exorcisms which are involved. No. What we see here is the word of God, prayer, faith, repentance, obedience, and evangelism. This is the way in which we fight Satan and the demonic hosts. We don't need a professional exorcist. We have the word of God. It is written. It is written. Again, one author put it this way. The devil encourages us to fight him with charms and sacred objects, but scriptures written on jewelry or clothing are nothing compared to scripture that is written on your heart. Satan is not disturbed by holy water, nor by incantations, though he may at times, listen, give them false success to spur on your superstition. What is the remedy? Do not think that these things will frighten the devil. Rather, look to God. Be abundant in the use of prayer. Satan's temptations are grievous to us, but our prayers are more grievous to him. Do we believe that? This is the armor which God has given to us. We're going to look at each one of the pieces of armor in detail in the coming weeks. But as we close, let me remind you of two things. First of all, what James Usher said in the 17th century. What is spiritual warfare? The daily exercise of our spiritual strength and armor against all adversaries with assured confidence of victory. Mr. Usher wrote a catechism. This was one of the questions. What is spiritual warfare? The answer, the daily exercise of our spiritual strength and armor against all adversaries with assured confidence of victory. And let me close with this from William Gurnall, another faithful 17th century preacher. The strength of an earthly general lies in his troops and in his army. But the strength of the army of the saints lies in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. May we be encouraged today to follow our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.